Luke chapter 21. I did some research this week as I was preparing for this coming Sunday, and on Wikipedia, I mean, not the most reliable place, but I found 50 predictions for the return of Christ on Wikipedia. They began actually in 500 AD with dates being set all along the way, with a few of them just being, as the billboard behind me says, just actually a few years ago, there was a date set for May 21st, 2011. Predictions still run up to 2050 when Christ is going to return. The religious cult known as Jehovah's Witnesses set a date back in 1914, October 1st, along with many numerous dates they set. But when Jesus didn't return, they said, hey, he came back invisibly, and that he received a crown and then returned to rule from heaven visibly. I want to tell you, based on biblical authority, that one of the things that is abundantly clear in the Scripture is that Jesus is coming back, that Jesus is going to return. Probably the most significant verse pointing to that reality would be Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You know the story well, but Jesus is with his disciples, and the Bible says in verse 9 that while they were watching, he was taken up into a cloud. They could not see him, but as he went, they kept looking into the sky. Suddenly, two men dressed in white clothes were standing beside them. And they said, the two men said, "Why are you men from Galilee standing here looking up at the sky? Jesus has been taken into heaven, but he will come back in the same way that you have seen him go." And ever since that day, men have been trying to set a date as to when Jesus is going to come back. When will Jesus return? As we continue in our study in Luke this morning, we've come to a place where Jesus is going to answer that very question. It's not asked to him like that, but in essence, this is the question that Jesus is being asked. When are you going to come back? And so we're going to pick up our story in chapter 21, beginning with verse 5. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. While some were talking about the temple, that is, it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the day will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." And they questioned Jesus, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" So you remember that Jesus is in the temple daily. This is the last week of his earthly life before he is to be crucified. And every day he's teaching in the temple. And on this particular day, at this particular moment, evidently people comment on how wonderful the temple looks, how great the stones are, or something to that nature. And Jesus says something to them that shocks them. He says, "You see these really beautiful stones that you guys are looking at? There's coming a day when not one of those stones is going to be left on top of another." In other words, the temple is going to be absolutely destroyed. In Matthew's gospel, we learn that there was kind of a second part to the question. They said, they followed the question up with, "Well, when is that going to happen?" And Matthew kind of adds that they ask, "When is the coming of the end of the world? When is the coming of the end of time?" Now, at this point, we need to recognize, and I think you know this, but just remind yourself of it, the disciples do not have a clear picture of what's going to happen. They don't understand that Jesus is going to die. I mean, he's been telling them over and over and over again. He dies just the next, in just a couple of days, he's going to die, and they're all going to fall apart because they don't get it. They don't understand. They're not looking for him to die, much less for him to come back again. And so Jesus isn't, I mean, they're not asking the question, "When are you coming back again?" They're asking, "When is the end of all time?" And here's probably what they're thinking of. When are you going to take that throne? When are you going to overcast Rome? When are you going to take charge? That's sort of what they're asking him. Now, I'm sure at the moment of his talking, the hearers compressed Jesus' answer into a short amount of time. And really, as we study the book of Acts in the months to come, one of the things that we'll notice really early on is that's exactly what they thought. They thought Jesus was going to come back maybe in months, maybe not even years. Maybe they thought it was just going to be months before he was going to return. But they would compress everything that Jesus is going to say in answer to their question. They would compress it into a short amount of time. Now, they didn't understand the magnitude of the scope or the scope of the mission that Jesus was going to leave his followers, that he was going to leave us. It was a huge mission. And it's the reason why I believe in part that 2 millennia have gone by, 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus uttered the words that we're going to study in just a moment. And one thing I want you to realize that we have to understand Jesus' answer in light of those 2 millennia. In other words, they're not looking back on Jesus. They're looking forward, right? So they're going to take everything that Jesus said and they're going to compress it into a short amount of time and believe that it's going to take place really, really quickly. We're looking back on Jesus now 2,000 years ago. So we need to understand Jesus' answer in light of those 2,000 years. And can I say this? And none of us wants to believe it, but it might be another millennia before Jesus comes back. Do you get that? I mean, it might be another 1,000 years before Jesus comes back. You say, well, no. We're really, really close. Maybe we are. But one of the things you need to understand, it still may be far off. We do not know when the Lord Jesus is going to come back. So here's my point in all of telling you that. Looking back on what Jesus answers, here's what I want you to understand. Some of what Jesus is going to say is going to be fulfilled really, really quickly in their lifetime. Some of it is going to be fulfilled all along the way. Some of it's being fulfilled in our lifetime, even right now. And some of it is reserved for those last days when we really are approaching the return of Christ, when we really are right on the cusp of the Lord Jesus, stepping out of heaven, entering into our flow of time once more. And so I think his answer now, in light of what we know over the last two millennia, is that the things that he's going to be saying apply all throughout this time. So to help us understand Jesus' answer to their question, when will these things happen, i.e. when will the temple be destroyed? And the answer to the question that we find Matthew saying, they ask, when will be the end of all things? I want to divide Jesus' statements into a series of encouragements. And I know you're going to freak when I say this, but I'm going to divide them into 10, okay? Hey, Jimmy, you know what time it is? There's 10, but we're going to run through them quickly. So put on your rapid listening ears, okay, because we're going to run through them quickly. But there's 10 encouragements I think Jesus wants to give us. Here we go. Number one, don't fall for false teachers, especially false men who come and claim to be Jesus' return. Don't fall for it, Jesus says. Verse 8. He said, see to it that no one misleads you. When are these things going to happen, Jesus? When's the end coming? When is the temple going to be destroyed? See to it that nobody misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am he. The time is near. Do not go after them. Now, they don't understand the return of Christ, but Jesus is answering it in that kind of form. And he's telling them, guys, soon you'll understand this, but right now, don't ever be confused by false teachers, and don't ever fall for somebody who says, I'm Jesus, come back again. Don't fall for that. I was shocked, you know, as I researched this, there's been about 35 men who claim to be Jesus' return over the last two millennia. Most of them have come in this last millennia, in this last actually couple hundred of years. About 35 men have claimed to be Jesus' comeback. Some of these names you'll recognize. Let me give you four. Jim Jones of Kool-Aid fame, right? We remember him. He claimed to be Jesus' comeback. Sun Yun Moon, we've probably all heard his name. He claimed to be Jesus' comeback. Krishna Venta, we probably have heard of him. David Koresh of Waco fame, we've all heard of him. These men all claim to be Jesus' comeback. They were the return of Jesus, Jesus reincarnated. Jesus says, don't be fooled. Be diligent, guys. Listen to what I'm saying. And here's the reason why. He doesn't tell us here this the answer why he's saying don't be fooled, but it will come out. Don't be fooled, because here's the truth. When Jesus comes back, every eye is going to see him. Every tongue is going to confess. Every knee is going to bow. I tell you, there's not going to be any mistaking when Jesus comes back. So if somebody says, hey, Jesus has come back, don't believe them. That's what he says. Number two, don't be afraid of all the things you know are coming, because they don't mean the end is right away. Verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Jesus says to them, you're going to hear all kinds of things that are happening. And as you've listened to the rest of the stuff I'm going to say, you're going to know certain things are going to be happening. But don't be terrified, because these things have to happen, then the end's going to come. And I think in those words, Jesus was preparing his listeners for the fact that it was going to be a while. It was going to be yet a while before Jesus returned. I think he was preparing them for that. Guys, don't think it's going to be immediately, because these things are going to be happening, but it's not going to follow immediately that I am going to return at that point. And why is that? Why does Jesus want his disciples to recognize that it's not immediate? And I believe the Lord gave me this answer. Here's why I think Jesus said that. Because he wants us focused on making disciples. And if we get focused on the end, then we forget the mission. I mean, who here doesn't work a hard job that when it turns 4:30, you can't really focus anymore on what you're doing. All you're thinking of is the whistle's going to blow any moment. Or 5 o'clock, the whistle's going to blow and I'm going to get out of here. I remember working in the shipyard, and in the shipyard, when it came close to that, you didn't want to start anything new. You didn't want to do anything because you just knew that just around the corner the whistle was blowing and you wanted to be really near your toolbox so that you could get out the gate really, really quick. Now, some of you shipyard workers aren't smiling, but I know you did it. I used to watch. As we got closer to the whistle, everybody seemed to be doing their job right around the toolboxes, right? Because they wanted to get out. And this, I think Jesus is saying, hey guys, realize it's not just around the corner. Stay focused on the mission. Number three, certain events will precede the end of times, even lead up to them. Verse 10, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. He says some of the signs that are going to precede my return are going to be wars and earthquakes and plagues and famines and heavenly terrors. But whatever you do, verse 9, don't be terrified. Don't be scared of these things. Now, here's the reality. I think these signs are true in every generation. I think they're true in every generation. Think about it. Back in 1994, Ted was it Ted who was talking about 1994? Somebody was a minute ago. And it was the song. I'm sorry, what Jamie said about the song. 1994, remember there was the Rwandan Holocaust back in 1994, where I think it was a million people were just slaughtered and massacred and all. And so, boy, you know, the wars, the earthquakes, the plagues. But what do we have? We have Ebola just a few months ago, maybe even a year ago. We have Ebola that's terrifying the world, right? And now we're having earthquakes in Nepal and major earthquakes and all kinds of theories of what's going to happen to the world. You know, I think Jesus is just giving every generation hope that the return of Christ is just on the cusp. It's just around the corner. It's just over the edge. We turn a corner and the beginning of the return is just right there. I think he's giving us all hope. So I think these are fulfillments for every generation. Now, I do believe that as we approach the return of Christ, these things may augment. Think about Revelation 6. Those of you that went through the study of Revelation when we did it, the Bible seems to tell us that there are going to be cataclysmic natural signs that are going to begin to happen and grow greater as we approach the end. And so here's what I think the Scripture is teaching. There's going to be greater wars, greater earthquakes, greater plagues as we approach the end. But let me go back to verse 9. Do not be afraid, believer. Do not be afraid, follower of Christ. Jesus says, don't be terrified. These things must come. Number four, as God's people, you will be hated, persecuted, betrayed, and even killed. Verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons and bringing you up before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your life. Before the end of time, Jesus says his followers will be personas non gratas. His followers will be persecuted and hated, even betrayed by the ones who have loved them the most, including even their parents, their siblings, their brothers. You know, this past couple of months, we watched several brothers in Christ, give their life for the faith. This is what Revelation seems to tell us, that as we approach the end of times, the persecution of believers will become greater than it is now and greater than it has been. Revelation 13:7, it was also given to him, the dragon, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, giving them evidently authority over them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, the dragon. And then in verse chapter 17, talking about the city of the Antichrist, we've already studied this, so I'm not belaboring it, but in the city of the Antichrist, in 17:6, it says, and I saw the woman, that is the city, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. You know, as I was preparing this, I felt like the Lord sort of impressed on my heart that He wants us to understand, He wanted them to understand, He wants you to understand, you know, we will be hated for His name's sake. But here's what I want to say to you. Don't be hated for being a hateful person. Don't be hated for being a prideful person. Don't be hated for being someone who is spiritually feel like you're uppity up. You be hated for Jesus' namesake and for nothing less. I listened to a podcast this week where Carrie Newhoff interviewed a guy by the name of Caleb. I can't remember his last name, but he's a pastor now. But he grew up in a home when he was 2 years old. His parents divorced. And his parents divorced because they decided they were both gay. And so his mother entered into a lesbian relationship. His father entered into a homosexual relationship. And so Caleb grew up in a divorced home with two gay parents on either side, both in gay relationships. And his mother was a very adamant lesbian, marching in LGBT parades and things of that nature. Now, folks, this isn't the LGBT community telling us that we're hateful. This is Caleb at the age of 11 or 12 marching in an LGBT parade with his mom, and standing on the side of the road are people that claim the name of Jesus, yelling obscenities at them, telling them that God hates them, and even spraying them with bottles of urine. No wonder the LGBT community thinks that we as Christ followers hate them. I'm telling you, listen to me carefully what I'm saying. We will be hated for Jesus' name. We will be persecuted for Jesus' name. But don't let it be because we're hateful people who are not filled with the love of God for people. I mean, if we're hated because we're hateful, you know, shame on us. Jesus says we're going to be hateful. Now, in the midst of this persecution, notice three things that Jesus tells us that are absolutely true. You will have opportunities for great witness. You're going to stand before kings. You're going to have opportunities to witness. And then he says, don't be prepared. Don't worry about preparing. And I don't think Jesus is trying to say to us that we shouldn't be learning and knowing all we can know about Christ and growing in our faith. That's not what he's saying. He's basically saying, don't worry about having a prepared speech. I'm going to be there with you, and I'm going to help you. And then he says, not a hair of your head. Here's the second thing. Not a hair of your head will perish. How can he say that when he just got through saying, some of you are going to be butchered. You're going to die for me. How can he sit in there and turn around in the next second and say, not a hair on your head is going to perish? Because he's not saying that you're not going to suffer. He's not saying that as you follow Christ, it's not going to even cost you your life. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that in eternity, you will not lose even one hair on your head. When it comes to your relationship with him and eternity is concerned, you will experience no loss. You may give up your life. You may be burned for your faith. You may have to lay your life on the line, but it will not cost you in light of eternity because God says you'll not lose a hair on your head. And the third thing he says, perseverance gains our eternal life. Perseverance gains our eternal life. Here it literally says, by endurance you will gain your souls. You'll gain your souls. Now here's the one thing I want you to understand. The Bible is so clear about this. Perseverance doesn't earn you salvation. God doesn't say, hey, you persevered, so therefore that's meritorious. I save you because you have persevered. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, none of us are going to persevere without the grace of God in our lives, right? But what he is saying to us, something that we need to grab hold of, perseverance leads to life. Grace leads to perseverance. That's what I'm trying to say. Grace leads to perseverance. And that's why Jesus says, if we persevere, we gain our soul. Because when we know Christ, we will persevere. Jesus never tells us how to respond to our enemies in this context, but he tells us that in many other places, how are we to respond to our enemies, guys? How are we to respond to folks that persecute us? We're to love them. We're to be different. We're to be countercultural. We're not to be like people who have not been redeemed by the grace of God. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good for those who despitefully use us. We're to pray for those who persecute us. You know, I started to say this a minute ago. I got it out of context, but I wanted to read you some. If you'd put that picture up there for me. The guy on the left, I think it's left or right, it's the guy on the left, Samuel Wilson, Samuel Alam Wilson. Samuel is one of 12 men who traveled from Al-Ur village in Upper Egypt to find work in Libya. Al-Ur is a rural village in Egypt where many Christians are unable to find work. The opportunity provided in Libya was one of the few options Samuel had in order to care for his family. He was one of the men that was beheaded on the beach of Libya back a few months ago, 21 Christian men. The entire village was affected by this tragedy, but Samuel's mother shared with the ICC, the International Christian Concern, I can't remember what the ICC stands for, the incredible grace that she had found since her son's death. I thank God for choosing my son to be with him in heaven and for being one of the martyrs for Jesus Christ, she said. But then she says this, in one of the most remarkable statements we have heard, Samuel's mother added that she and her family were praying for ISIS, the very men who brutally executed her son. Samuel's wife, Ansal, said, God has put comfort and grace in our hearts. Let me ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question. How many times have you prayed for ISIS? How many times have you prayed for the men that are trapped in ISIS? Here's a mom who lost her son. Maybe that's why she prays for him. I don't know. We're to pray for our enemies. Jesus says, as the end approaches, we will be persecuted. Before the end comes, we will be persecuted. Stand strong. Stand loving. Number five, flee Jerusalem when you see Jerusalem surrounded, verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Now this is for them, guys. This took place in 70 AD. This is for them. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is Jesus, our Savior, predicting when the temple is going to be destroyed. Everybody agrees. This is a prophecy concerning what would happen in just about 35 years or so, the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember the question, when will the temple be destroyed? Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem circled by the armies, get out! Get out, because it's coming then. It will be destroyed. In the year 66 AD, the Jews of Judea rebelled against the Roman leadership. In response, the emperor Nero dispatched his army under the general leadership of the general Vespasian to restore order. By the year 68, he had crushed the resistance in the north. He now was eradicating resistance in Jerusalem. His full attention was to subjugate Jerusalem. That same year, Nero died by his own hand, committed suicide, created a power vacuum in Rome. Vespasian returned as the emperor and left his son to be in charge, his son Titus. He was in charge of the rest of the army that assaulted Jerusalem. The Roman legions, I think it was for almost 2 years, surrounded the city and began to slowly squeeze the life out of the Jewish stronghold. By the year 70, the attackers had breached the Jerusalem outer walls and began a systematic ransack of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. Now, there is not a lot of historical evidence that Christians heeded Jesus. There is some. I think from the mid-third century, Eusebius writes, the whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety that there before the war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Epiphanes also says the same thing. So here are two early church fathers who said that the believers fled Jerusalem, obviously in response to what Jesus had said here, but also in response, it seems like, to some other prophets. There's not a lot of historical evidence that they heeded Jesus or they listened to him. But there is no doubt that Jesus was telling them, when will the temple be destroyed? When you see Jerusalem circled, get out! Get out, because it's just around the corner. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In victory, Rome slaughtered thousands. Of those he spared from death, thousands were enslaved and sent to the mines of Egypt. Others were dispersed to arenas throughout the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. The temple's sacred relics were taken to Rome, and they were displayed in celebration of the victory. Now notice this part. Notice the dispersion of the Jews. Not only would they be killed and slaughtered that day, but they would be sent out into the nations of the world, and they would stay in the nations of the world until the time of the Gentiles was complete, and they would be trampled. Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until that time was complete. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, Jesus seems to imply, does he not? And again, this is just Jimmy, though I think many folks would agree. That statement by Jesus seems to imply that the time of the Gentiles is connected to his return. It's connected to the end times. And so what does it mean, the rule of the Gentiles? And they would rule over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, and what does he say here? And they would be trampled underfoot. And they would be dispersed to the nations. What does that mean? Well, it seems to say that in the time of the Gentiles, the Jews would be dispersed. We all know what happened in 1948. In 1948, the Jews came back and were reconstituted as a nation. Never happened in history, hasn't happened since, that a lost, dispersed people were able to return to their land and reformulate their country. What does that mean? I don't know, but you can understand why believers became so excited in 1948, can't you? Can't you see, in light of what Jesus said about Jerusalem, about the time of the Gentiles, when Israel came back? I'm not sure what that means. I'm not even sure. Like I said, Jesus may be a millennia away from returning. But you can see why there was such excitement, because Jesus says that Jerusalem would be ruled over until the time of the Gentiles. They would be dispersed until the time of the Gentiles. Well, they're pretty much back in the land now, though Jerusalem is still ruled by the Gentiles. The mount is, there's two mosques that sits on the Temple Mount. Now I got to hurry. Number six, the return of Jesus will be preceded by cataclysmic, atmospheric, and earthly changes. Verse 25 and following. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Here's one of the things that's going to announce the very end of all things. Jesus said, it is the cataclysmic changes in the heavens and on earth. Men will faint from fear. Jesus says things are going to happen in the stars and moon and sky. And if we go to Revelation chapter 6, God says the same thing through John there, that there is going to be signs in the skies, there's going to be signs in the universe that are going to announce the end is just about here. Not just signs in the skies, but signs on the earth, he says, so that men will faint. In the Revelation, it said men will cry out, let the earth fall on us. It's amazing the ties between what Jesus says here in Revelation as well. Following these things, the Bible says, Jesus says, then you're going to see me. Every eye is going to see me step out on the clouds. Every eye is going to see my return. And this is why you should never, ever be fooled. This is why you shouldn't go after anybody else, okay? Because when Jesus comes back, everybody's going to know it. Everybody's going to know it. Jesus says, as a matter of fact, when you see the world begin to disintegrate, when you begin to see all the things that we see in Hollywood begin to happen for real, when you begin to see them, he says, straighten up your back. Look on high, because your redemption draws near. Not when earthquakes come or famines or wars. When the universe begins to fall into chaos, get ready, for the return of Jesus is right there. Number seven, stay alert. And be watchful for the signs, because they're going to tell you the kingdom of God is near. This is what I just said, verse 29, another way of saying it. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it. And know for yourselves the summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. The other day I'm riding down Route 10 and all of a sudden I notice it. I notice it every year. You've probably already noticed it as well. But I'm riding down Route 10 and all of a sudden I see it. All the trees on the side of the road are that limey green. That limey green when the little leaves start to spring, right? And you know, hey, spring is finally here and summer is just around the corner. That's the illustration Jesus gives us. He says, when you see those little green leaves start to pop, know this, that the return of, when you see all these signs begin to happen, know this, it's like that. The summer is just around the corner. The return of Christ is just around the corner. What is Jesus talking about? I think that these things are those cataclysmic, atmospheric, universal things that affect our planet, that affect our universe. When you begin to see those begin to take place, Get ready for the return of Christ is right there. Number 8, when the end begins, it'll come quickly. Verse 32, truly I say to you, Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He says, this generation, what generation? There's two options, the generation that's listening to him or the generation that he's referring to will experience the end. It's not the generation he's talking to. How do we know? Because 2 millennia have come by. That generation's long come and gone. In fact, many generations have long come and gone. So what must he be saying? He must be saying that the generation that sees the end, when it begins, that generation will see it. I mean, that tells you, folks, that the return of Christ will come quickly. It will take place within a generation, maybe 50 years. What are these things begin to take place? I think he's talking about those universal cataclysmic things that begin to happen that show us the return of Christ is just around the corner. Number 9, God's word is certain, eternally true. Verse 33, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. As a means of greater encouragement, he says to them, guys, everything else is going to pass away. Everything else is not standing. The universe that you're looking at, it will not stand. It will burn. But my words are true. You can bank on them. You can trust them. You can rely on them. You can count on them. And the final thing Jesus says to his listeners that day in the temple court, as he's answering the question, when will the temple be destroyed? When will the end be? And the last thing he says is, be prayerful, be alert, be ready so that you can stand faithfully before God. Verse 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it'll come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. Everybody who's here is going to experience it. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things which are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus' final encouragement to them and to you and me today, because Jesus hasn't come back, is this. Be alert. Be alert. Stay on your guard. Be looking. Hey, have the strength of Christ as you fast, as you pass through every day. Now, I think Jesus had a dual time frame in mind as he says these last words. He's got something to say for that generation that just 35 years from now would witness the destruction of the temple. They didn't know it was 35 years away or 40 years away. They didn't know when it was going to be, but it was going to be in the lifetime of many of those who were listening. He's saying, be alert, be looking. When you see Rome start to come, run, don't stay in the city, get out. So there's a word for them, but there's also a word for us, and that is because we haven't experienced the Lord's return. He's saying, guys, be ready, be looking, be ready for it, be alert, be mindful of the return of Christ. And yet his words all throughout this have, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Hey, I am with you. Hey, when you see the end begin to happen, stand up strong. Look, your redemption draws near. Jesus is just around the corner. Keep looking up. You know, as I read this, these verses came to mind from Hebrews. As the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's what Jesus told his listeners. Don't be entangled with dissipation. Don't be entangled in the worries of this world. Don't be entangled. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now is sat down at the right hand of the Father. That was the last thing Jesus said to them. Be ready, be alert, be looking, so that, in his last words, so that you can stand before the Son of Man, so that you're ready for that day, so you can stand stand in the grace of God, just, you know, with boldness, as it says in Hebrews, before the Lord Jesus on that day. Chapter 21 ends with this, verse 37. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at the evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that's called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And that's what he did every day this last week. He'd get up in the morning, go to the temple, and he'd teach. And then he'd go home to the Mount of Olivet, and maybe presumably staying with Lazarus' family. But he would spend the night out there. In the morning he'd get up, he'd go in, and people would come to the temple, and they'd listen to him teach. Those are the words of Jesus. Bear with me just a few more minutes. Let me distill these 10 things down to 3 applications, 3 takeaways, 3 action points for us today, because this is so much, and I don't want you to be bogged down so that you take nothing away. So I have 3 challenges that are distilled from these statements and these words of Jesus. Here's the first one. Make a commitment to know the Word of God. See, I know what I'm preaching this morning, and I'm sitting over there and I'm listening to Brother Ted. I'm listening to everything that unfolds this morning, and it's like, God, you're just reinforcing this. In prayer meeting this morning, people are saying, God, they're praying confession prayers. God, the Word of God has not been as important to me in the last month or week as it needs to be. They're confessing that in their prayers this morning at 8 o'clock. I'm listening to all that, and it's like God is saying, yes, listen to what I'm saying. Here's the takeaway from these words of Jesus. Make a commitment to know your Bibles. Make a commitment to read your Bible. Make a commitment to study your Bible. Make a commitment to understand your Bible. It doesn't do you any good when your Bible sits on a shelf and you never read it. It is God's Word to you. It is His love letter to you. It is His instructions on how you are to follow Him. I am not using the word Christian anymore. Not that it's wrong to use it. I am calling you a Christ follower. How do you know how to follow Jesus if you never know what He says? And you know what? I am not trying to browbeat you or anything like that into studying the Word of God. I'm trying to say, how do you know not to follow a false Christ if you do not know what He says, what Jesus says? How do you know how to live your Christian? How do you know how to follow the one who told us how to follow Him if you never read what He said? And I realize it. I get it. I've been following Jesus for 35 years. And I don't know my Bible perfectly, but I've read it and in it and on it a lot, and I studied it and all the rest. And the temptation is for us to think, I know it. There's nothing in there for me to learn. There's nothing in there for me to know. That's simply not true. I mean, my wife, and I'm out of time, but my wife was sharing me something that she learned in her quiet time, and I'm thinking, wow, that's really good, and that's really true. That's every one of you. Leave here today in light of what Jesus says about His return with a commitment to study your Bible, understand your Bible, read your Bible. I would even say journal your Bible. Journal what you're learning. There's no better way to take captive what God is teaching you than to journal it. Number two, make a decision to trust God before you ever experience persecution. Make a decision today that you will follow Christ no matter what it costs you. We indeed have lived as Christ followers in America in a privileged culture. We have lived in a privileged culture. Christianity has been given a place of leadership in our culture. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying that's good. But our culture has finally left us, folks. And our culture is no longer pervasively Christian. And so our Christian morality is rapidly dissipating in our land. Things are changing, and we're definitely losing the privileged status. And I have a feeling that the pendulum is going to keep on swinging, not just to the point that we've lost our privileged place, but it's going to keep on swinging to a point where you're going to have to pay for following Christ, even in our culture. Time will tell. My brother points out that this is the first time in culture that this week, if you haven't been following, the Supreme Court argued for same-sex marriage. If they rule in favor of that, then it's going to give same-sex marriage a right. And I'm telling you, even the Attorney General for the nation said that it's going to come in conflict with religious freedom and our understanding of what is morally right. Alan says this is the first time, and he's right, this is the first time that we're enacting laws that say what we say is morally wrong, which culture has said is morally wrong for two millennia, is now being proclaimed by law as morally right. It's the first time it's ever happened. But Jesus tells us that we will be persecuted for Him. And I don't want you to misunderstand, you're not being persecuted now. At times it costs us a little bit, but we do not experience persecution. You want to know what persecution is? Look at the picture up there behind me. That's persecution. That's when you have to pay with your life for things, okay? But I think there's coming a day where it's going to change for us. And you may find this morbid. And you may say, Jimmy, why do you think like that? But I want to tell you something. For the last two or three months, I kind of put myself in an orange jumpsuit, and I wonder what it would have been like if I was one of the men marched down the beach knowing that in just a few moments, the guy behind me with a knife was going to sever my head from my body. Would I have been confident? Would I have been afraid? How would I have responded to that? And I thought about that an awful lot. Would I have been faithful? I want to say that I would, but you know what? Every time I say that to myself, you know what I remember? I bet you know what I remember. I remember my brother Peter, who watches Jesus for 3 years, raise the dead and heal all kinds of things, and say with absolute all kinds of confidence, I will die for you. I don't care what anybody else does. I will die for you. And then just a few hours later, he will deny that he ever knew Jesus 3 times. And I wonder, you know, Lord, if it gets hard and it costs me, will I, you know, they say that those guys could have renounced Christ and lived. That's what they say. I don't know whether it's true or not. I don't know if it's true or not, but what would I do? Would I stand strong? And here's what I think Jesus is telling us in these verses in chapter 21. He's saying, guys, it's going to happen. Persecution will come. You make sure ahead of time that you have counted the cost and that you will follow me no matter what. No, none go with me, still I will follow. Though the world turn against me, still I will follow. Though it cost me everything, I will follow Jesus. My last thing is, and I don't want to contradict my earlier statement, but here's my third takeaway, my third action point for us. Choose to live in the expectancy of the return of Jesus. Choose to live in the expectancy of the return of Jesus. Jesus' words, be alert, be watchful, be prayerful. Don't forget, I'm coming back, you know. And this third application, I'm not contradicting what I said earlier about how Jesus said, hey, it's coming off in the future. It's coming off in the future. And I think he told us that so we'd focus on the mission. But here's the balance. Here's the balance. You know, we're talking about balance in Sunday school. Here's the balance. Don't be so focused on the return of Christ that's all you think of and you don't even think about the mission. But don't be so consumed with the mission that you forget that the end of the mission is the return of Jesus our Savior. Don't forget it. Live in the expectancy of the return of Christ. And so John would tell us in his first letter, my dear friends, we are already God's children, though we haven't seen yet what we will be. We do know that when Christ returns, we'll be like him, because we will see him as he truly is. This hope makes us keep ourselves holy, just as Christ is holy. Hey, the return of Christ, keeping that mindful, you know, in front of us, it purifies us. It reminds us to be holy. I was talking to a brother this week who's on night shift. I said, man, how do you do that? How do you stay alert? And he said, you know what? I get up and I walk around when I feel like I'm falling asleep. I walk around or I'll get some coffee or I'll do something to stay alert. Do something to stay alert to the return of Christ. Don't let it just get swept away into the back crevices of your mind and heart. Keep it at the forefront. Remember, Jesus is coming back. How do you do that? I don't know. You find a way. Yellow sticky on your bathroom mirror. Make it part of your prayer list. So when you pray, you're praying about the return of Christ. You find a way that you can keep the return of Christ in front of you.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.